The Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, I'll read to chapter 19, verse 16. John chapter 18, verse 33 to chapter 19, verse 16. Here, as I read from God's Word, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" I cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do come to you, and we have read this account many times. It is familiar to many of us. It is no less staggering, offensive, disgusting to see the one whom we proclaim to love and worship so betrayed, so scandalized by those who were supposed to be his people. A child calling for the death of his parent, the bride, her husband. Oh Lord, we find Christ in his faithfulness exemplary. We find Christ in his faithfulness, the one truly and rightly offered up for our sins. And we rejoice that Christ was faithful even to the end, that even now he is raised, exalted, ruling and reigning, so that even as we come to your word tonight, this morning rather, we are confident that as the Spirit has been given, you not only give us wisdom and insight into your word, but you strengthen us as your children. You deepen that bond between us and yourself. Oh Lord, do a work in our hearts that only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John is returning to the themes that he began to touch upon even in the first chapter. In John chapter 1, we read of the eternality of the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh. The Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus, the one whom we now call Jesus. The eternal Logos, the second person of the Godhead, was present as creator. He made man. Man rebelled. And so in the second person of the Godhead, now Jesus in the flesh, the person, the light of God, the light of the world, though the light came into the world, he came into a very dark, desperate, wicked, wretched place. And we see him at the end of John's gospel alone in his faithfulness to the Father. Wholly alone. His disciples did not understand. Peter betrayed. The high priests of the religion that was established by God in Exodus and Leviticus sought to kill him. And that even as Israel was preparing to celebrate Passover, they missed the very Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The other day, we were out getting our Christmas tree. It's a wonderful time. I think our kids love the popcorn and the marshmallows more than the tree. The tree is just something we get while we're there. And as we're leaving, Santa gets out of a Kia. It was amazing. Santa was standing by his Kia as we were leaving, talking to himself. It was very interesting. I think Santa had had a hard day. And as he was standing there, my children looked at him and said, "That's not Santa." He was easily identifiable as not the jolly man from the north. He was an interloper. He was someone who played Santa. I don't even think this would be, this guy would qualify as a mall Santa. He's like more of a Big Lots Santa. And it was clear, he had nothing to do with Christmas. We see a people who wholly missed the reality, the significance that the one who had been prophesied for millennia was walking among them. He is the reason that Passover existed. He is the sum and substance of all the feasts and festivals of Old Testament Israel. Christ was everything. And yet Christ was rejected. Christ was everything that Adam was not. Chiefly obedient to the Father. Christ was everything that we cannot be, that is obedient to our Maker. Christ's ministry of reconciliation was essential if sinful men were to know and love God. Christ was not well received, however. There were a handful of people, but by and large, the nation of Israel, the vast majority of Israelites, at least at this time, rejected Jesus as a blasphemer, the son of the devil, one who should be put to death. And now he has been arrested. Things are moving in such a way that it looks like Jesus will be crucified. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, are getting what they want. They want him to be killed. And so they use Rome in order to bring about the end that they desire, that is capital punishment. And so Jesus already has appeared before both the religious leaders of his day and Pilate, the political leader of that region. And we see a continued interaction this morning with Jesus and Pilate and the people of Israel, or the Jews who lived in Israel in that day. There's 3 points that I want to make this morning concerning Christ and the reality that Christ is actually the king of another kingdom, and how Christ's kingdom relates to these other kingdoms, and how it is we are to think of ourselves in relationship to that kingdom. Firstly, the king of another kingdom. The king of another kingdom. Secondly, the king who relinquished his rights. The king who relinquished his rights, that means gave them up. Thirdly, the king who was rejected by his own. The king who was rejected by his own. Let's look at this first point, the king of another kingdom. There is this interesting conversation that takes place at the beginning, or I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate enters his headquarters again. He calls Jesus to himself in order to ask Jesus, as the high priest had already asked Jesus, who he thought he was. The high priests were asking Jesus for the sake of his relationship to the established system of religion in that day that they controlled. And they sought to put Jesus to death because of the claims that Jesus made. They asked him about those claims earlier in chapter 18. And the question that they asked, or the way in which they asked the questions, was, is your teaching in public consistent with what you say in private? And Jesus says, in a sense, yes. It's all out there. It's all been documented. I don't hide. I speak plainly and openly in the temple and in the synagogues. And if you want to know who I am, ask people who have come to listen to me. For it's there. It's consistent. And the consistent testimony of Jesus is that he is the Son of God. He believed himself to be the Son of God, come to save his people from their sins. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Father. He is equal to, I am, as we see it recorded in John over and over again, equal to the Father. He believes that he is Yahweh. And the high priest, when they would hear this, it would be like fingernails on a chalkboard to them, because they could not believe and would not believe that he was the Son of God. Pilate asks a different line of questions. They are more political in nature. And the first question that he asks is, are you the king of the Jews? Why is this an important question to Pilate? If you are in charge of a particular people group that has been conquered by a larger empire, and you are a representative of that empire, your mission is to make sure that people group remains in check. There cannot be insurrection. And if someone comes to power, someone persuasive and charismatic, and begins to have a following, that person is dangerous. Pilate is asking Jesus, who do you think you are in terms of leadership within the Hebrew nation? Who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus understands that the high priests are in cahoots with Pilate. Who's driving this? What's going on? And these questions that Pilate is asking have to do with Jesus' political intent. Does Jesus seek to usurp Roman authority in that area by uniting the Jews under his title as King of the Jews? And so Jesus asks, is this your question? Or are other people feeding you these questions? Pilate kind of quips, am I a Jew? Verse 35, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate rightly observes that there is tension between the one who may or may not be saying he is the king of the Jews and his people, because the Jews are seeking to put Jesus to death. There is turmoil, there is conflict, rightly observed by Pilate. Pilate was concerned for Rome. The high priests were concerned for the system of religion that they had finally established, a corrupt system of religion that did not exalt God but man over God. It was essentially a kind of sanctified idolatry. It was idolatry wrapped in the guise of old covenant religion. Pilate immediately realizes that Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire whatsoever. But there is this conflict, and he must solve it, as the one who is delegated by Rome to rule this land. We continue in verse 36, verse 35, the second part. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? There's the question. And here's Jesus' answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so are you a king? The question for us is, does Jesus, at this time, see himself as a king? And the clear answer to that is, and he confesses as much to Pilate, is yes. But I'm not the king of the Jews in the way that the Jews mean or in the way that you mean. I am a king. This is the truth that my own disciples believe. But my kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. Otherwise, we would be seeking to consolidate power and usurp Rome and take over the world by force. The evidence that my kingship and my kingdom is distinct from your kingdom, Rome, and the system of the religion that the high priests were seeking to grasp hold of and control with an iron fist, is that the way that Jesus' kingdom was being manifest was in weakness. It was a spiritual kingdom that was built not by the sword, for we see that clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus rebukes Peter, but by the truth. Christ has come to earth to establish the kingdom. And those who see Christ as king do so because they have believed that Christ is the king of a spiritual heavenly kingdom. That is the truth. Pilate goes, okay, we don't have a problem here. He probably thinks Jesus is a little bit of a loony. This guy's no threat. He doesn't want to even establish a physical kingdom. Rome, there is no threat to Rome. In fact, in a sense, there was very little threat to the system of religion that the Jews had established. Christ had not come to usurp. Let me put it this way. Christ had not come to destroy or to explicitly overthrow the religion of the Jews or the power of Rome. Christ had come to establish or to continue the line of true religion that was distinct from the power of the high priests and the power of Pilate and Caesar. The reason that the Jews felt threatened, and the reason that maybe Rome often feels threatened, and by Rome I mean metaphorically, the governments of men feel threatened, is because Jesus demands full allegiance to him in worship and faithfulness. And Jesus is beginning in John chapter 18 to reveal to his disciples and to the church in every age the extent and nature of his kingdom, that it can exist alongside of the false religions of men, And every political system that can be invented by men and thrive and grow and fill the whole earth and conquer and rule and reign, because it is a kingdom not like the kingdoms of this earth. And the revelation of it, therefore, is not like the revelation of the other kingdoms of this earth or religions. Christianity, the religion that is built upon Christ, is built upon a suffering Messiah. Christ was not interested in political conquest or continuing the corrupt system of religion already in place. He had come to set up a different kind of kingdom that neither Rome nor the temple could satisfy. And therefore his goal, being wholly distinct from the goals of these other two institutions, being spiritual, being the redemption of his bride, require that he suffered and bleed and die. What was happening to Jesus at this very time was necessary for the establishment of his kingdom. In fact, even as the high priests and Rome were satisfied with his death and the fact that he wasn't a threat to the power of Rome, even as it seemed as though Jesus' power was not being consolidated and improved upon and built, but weakened and attacked, Christ was in fact doing the very thing that he had come to do. Christ was moving closer to the cross, which was his objective. Even though the high priests and Pilate could not see that that objective was viable. In fact, it was the objective of the high priests to get him on a cross of Rome. They wanted him dead. Jesus wanted to die. It would be the means by which false religions would be undermined, and it would be the means by which the kingdom of Christ would come to this earth. And so when we see Jesus, and I think you get glimpses of this when he's having conversations, Jesus isn't suffering in the way that you and I might suffer at the hands of wicked men, truly powerless, without any authority. Remember what Christ did in the garden? Simply by saying, "I am," the guards were blown backwards. Christ could do this at any time. He could do it with Pilate. He could do it with the high priest. He could do it with every human being alive on the face of the earth. He could speak and wipe out all men. This is the kind of power and authority that Jesus possessed. Christ was not a victim, a passenger in this ride. Christ was in the driver's seat. Christ chose to surrender. Christ was testifying even to this pagan Pilate that he was in fact the king of another country, of another kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that would cover over all the earth. That was the truth. The irony of the inception, the beginning of this heavenly kingdom, was that it would be revealed in perceived weakness by those who wielded worldly or even unrighteous power. Christ had come to establish the new Jerusalem, built not by human hands or human power or human effort, not another Babel, but the true dwelling place of God with man. That is the truth. This was the crusade of Christ, that he had come as a king of another country to build his church according to the truth. And this truth Pilate does not understand. And he says it. What is truth? In fact, this is the great cry of those who are blind and deaf and dumb in their sins. Jesus has made it abundantly clear, and Pilate still doesn't get it. That the kingdom of God exists in parallel to the kingdoms of this earth until the time of Christ's return, when he will establish his kingdom in the way that Pilate ought to fear. But through Christ's blood and sacrifice, he is establishing his kingdom through the cross. Secondly, the king who relinquished his rights. We must be very clear that Christ relinquished his rights, but never his authority. Christ died a king. It's ironic that that sign was hung above his head, the King of the Jews. He is our king. We serve a king who was, at one point in time, crucified for the cause. Throughout these events, let's remember that Christ, though relinquishing his rights, Philippians chapter 2, he gave up the right to be worshipped as God, but took upon himself the image, the form of a servant. He gave up heaven. He took upon himself flesh and blood. We refer to this as the humiliation of Christ. Christ became a man. He gave up his rights, but never his authority. He never became anything less than God. God and man, two natures dwelling in the one person of Jesus Christ. And because of his matchless authority and his identity as the covenant head of the people of God, his bride, when he died, his death meant something. It was effectual for salvation. This is how Christ is our king. And these events must not distract us. We must not be distracted by all the things that Christ suffered. It is right for us to pity him. It is right for us to be upset, to be aghast at the things that are said by his people, angered, offended. Maybe you might even say, I would never say that. Christ never relinquished his authority. Christ was always the Son of God, made in the image of man, and taking upon himself flesh and blood, he suffered and died for his people. He gave up his rights. Pilate could have said all number of things to Jesus could have said anything to Pilate. He could have said all manner of things to the high priest. Jesus says, even had I been, or had I come to be the king of this world, I would have come fighting. And who could have stopped him? If he had called down all the angels of heaven, what man could stand? Do we not see what God could do in the Old Testament? How God defeated all of the enemies of Israel. How God broke down the walls of Jericho through worship. And nothing else, not a sword was raised by one Israelite, and the entire city was brought to destruction. It is no less a display of God's power for Christ to be on the cross than when God broke down the walls of Jericho. Let us not be deceived. Let us not miss the glory and power of Christ upon the cross. This is what Luther says. That the heart of divine revelation is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. For when Christ is at his weakest, dying upon the cross, his power is most clearly displayed in the breaking of the back of Satan himself, in the conquering and the taking away of our sins. Christ isn't helpless on the cross. Christ is doing battle for us on the cross. He may have relinquished his rights, but not his authority or his purpose. And this is the way things really are. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that is Jesus, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion." Psalm 2 is not only a statement of truth about the way things really are, but it is almost a prophetic statement about moments like this. All of the world rages around Christ, and yet God, through the suffering of Christ, is establishing his king. While the high priests and Pilate squabble over small pieces of power pie that are left over Christ is consolidating his authority, his power. He is bringing about the plan and purpose of God. This is the way things really are. And it's that way today even in the church. Even when the church seems to be weak, she is empowered by the presence of God himself. And while all the world is a circus, while God's kingdom stands forever, don't be fooled by the look of it. Then and now, God is moving closer to the fulfillment of his promises. To some, the cross is the crucifixion, the execution of a king. To you and to me, it is the sacrifice that established a kingdom. Let's look then at that last point. The king who was rejected by his own. I wanted to read to verse 16 of chapter 19. I'm not going to... Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 19 are just... they're dense. I looked down, and as I was timing it, it took me 4 minutes just to read the passage. I know that when it takes me 4 minutes to read a passage, it's going to take me an hour and a half to preach it. It's just sort of the... I don't know what that ratio is. But I do want to talk about the sentiment that we find at the end of chapter 18, and you see it again in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Pilate brings Jesus to the Jews, of whom John the Baptist once said, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is a faithful confession about who Jesus is. The Lamb of God, your Lamb of God, who takes away your sins. He is the Passover Lamb. And if you go back to Exodus and you recall the story, when God moves through Egypt in the 10th plague, he warns Egypt, "Stop persecuting my people. Stop worshiping these false gods." And he comes to Israel, God does, through Moses, and he says to Israel, "I am going to visit the land of Egypt one night. And when I come, those who are underneath or in the home, whose door on the tops and the sides has been painted with the blood of a perfect lamb, there will be salvation for you. And upon those who are not beneath the blood-stained lintel," that is the top of the door, "there will be death. And as God passes through the land of Egypt on that night, there was much terror and screaming while all of Israel, holding to the promises of God, was delivered. Even Pharaoh's son, who was believed to be by the Egyptians to be a god, his offspring was put to death." And so he comes to Moses and says, "Get out of here." And so for centuries, this was the highest feast, the most glorious festival in all of Israel. Once a year, Israel would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt by God. And they would devote themselves, the whole system of circumcision, the devotion of the son to the Lord, all of this was built upon God's salvation of Israel from Egypt. And the Jews were continuing to celebrate Passover. Maybe you've been separated from a loved one for a long time. Maybe you have a picture of that person. Children, maybe your parents have gone away, dad on a business trip, maybe mom's going to see relatives. And you can remember what they look like. Children, this sometimes is especially hard. And then they walk in the door and you recognize them because you know them. And you rejoice that they've come home at last. I remember going to GA one year. I was gone for a whole week. And I came in, and there's one good thing about being gone for that long, and it's that everybody's really excited to see you when you get there. At least for a little while. Christ comes to earth. Israel had been given every indication about the identity and the work of the one who would come to redeem them of their sins. But when he comes, they don't recognize him. And it wasn't because God was not clear. It was because Israel had rejected God long before Christ had come to earth. At least much of Israel had. There were a few. And even those whom Christ called and gave them the understanding, he gave them that sight. When Pilate comes to the Jews and he says to them, what do we do? This is what they say. Well, this is what he says in verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Well, I know that sounded horrible to them. And their response is clear. No, we want Barabbas. Barabbas, in your scriptures, is called a robber. Somewhere he's called an insurrectionist. We do know from accurate historical records that he was a murderer. He was a violent and wicked man. The Jews, the people of God, were given an option. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is at Passover. Or a murderer. And what do they choose? Or who would you choose? I think is more the question. When Christ is presented to men as the Lord and giver of life, and you do anything other than receive him as your rightful Lord, you always choose death. Israel willfully, longingly, happily welcomed back into their midst one who should have been put to death. Barabbas. And yet they said of Barabbas, let's let him rejoin society. This is how much they hated Jesus and hated the revelation of God's salvation. This is how much the darkness hated the light. That they would cry out for Barabbas is shameful. It's scandalous. And it is what we do every single time when we reject the light of the gospel for the darkness, the lies that we believe, instead of the truth that Christ alone is our Savior. Now, it may not be such a cinematic event. Every time we sin, we choose death. Even for the saint, when we say, no, I will not do things the way that God asked me to do things, I will reject faithfulness, obedience to Christ, we choose death. Guys, we live in a culture of death. We live among the people who worship death. We are a people who are helpless to choose life, to worship the Lamb of God, the only way, the only means by which we are delivered. Instead of crying out, Jesus, we cry out, Barabbas. And then to connect this principle, and I'll get into depth, more depth next week, to chapter 19, verse 14 through 16. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate says to the Jews again, behold your king. The same group of people cries out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. I mean, you could do a whole Sunday school series on the effect of the fall and the choices that men make in religion and polity. But the crux of it is this. The rebellion of the hearts of men is summarized in that they worship idols and they love corrupt kings. And when the true high priest and the true king of heaven and earth is in our midst, anything other than worship and allegiance is to choose death and slavery to sin and wicked men. And this is who Christ has come to redeem. The irony is sick and it is sad, and yet the church has been left on earth to show people the proper way. The presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, quickly, is for you to say to people, stop saying Barabbas and stop saying Caesar, and start worshiping the true high priest and the true king. The issue with that is this. it is revolutionary in a sense. You are asking people to give up the darkness for the light. And that, well, first of all, it won't happen without the Holy Spirit. We know this. But it will invite, as it did for Christ, some measure of conflict, some measure of friction between the call of Christ, even in the church today, and the lives that people live in their false religions and in their false politics, if I might say it. Their consumption with the things of this world, be it religion or polity or culture. Every man, woman, and child, apart from the grace of God, is desiring to have a murderer reign over them than the Lord and giver of life. That's what we're dealing with. And that is why Christ died. And so I would say at the end, remember Paul. Remember what Paul says? Remember who Paul was? Paul was once who murdered or was at least party to the murder of many of Christ's disciples. He was there when Stephen was stoned, holding the coats of the men who threw the rocks, giving his support. And he even left that place with an edict to go and do more of the same to other Christians until he was stopped. Christ called him and said, "No longer will you cause suffering, you will suffer much for me." And Paul later reflects upon that and says, "I, the chief of sinners, received mercy to show how deep and long and patient is the love of God to sinners." The only way for the kingdom of Christ to come is that Christ die. And that is the kingdom unto which we belong even now. That we might no longer cry out Barabbas, no king but Caesar, but that we might also bear witness to a world that wants death, how it is they might find true life. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do ask even now that we might bear faithful witness to your word, to the truth.